Our theme this morning is taken from Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. We're looking at the resurrected sovereign Christ. By way of introduction, I'd like to say that apart from the introduction and conclusion to this book, the introduction was verses 1 through 8, and the conclusion, as we come to chapter 22, we'll see the conclusion. Other than that introduction and that conclusion, the book of Revelation consists of four visions. Four visions, and the key statement that introduces these visions are the phrase, "I was in the Spirit, in the Spirit." Watch for those phrases. And we'll see that in our introduction today. The first vision of chapters 1 through 3, Jesus is shown to be the divine agent of the sovereign Father. Now, remember that when we talk about Jesus, and when the book of Revelation is speaking about Jesus, it is focusing on his resurrected humanity, his position and authority as a member of the human race. He has always been deity. But he chose to become a human so he could redeem us and serve as our high priest. And Jesus, when he rose, said, "All power in heaven and earth," listen to this verb, "has been given to me." He's talking about his resurrected humanity. He's not talking about his deity. He always had all power. But now he's functioning for us as a human. And he is the agent in his humanity of the Father. And Jesus, as the resurrected sovereign Lord, is showing us what's going to happen. The action begins with the revelation of the resurrected Jesus. He's been granted all power in heaven and earth, and we're privileged to see Jesus in his majesty and sovereign authority. My prayer and my goal today is to help us understand that when we have put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have put our faith in the resurrected, all-powerful Jesus. And I want us to see what he looks like. He's not the lowly Galilean anymore. He is in a resurrected body. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we'll see that. Jesus is active among the churches. Now, what is a church? A church has two aspects. There is the church. The church is composed of believers everywhere who make up the body of Christ. If you are truly born again, you are a member of the church. There are local assemblies geographically situated where people come together, and they call that a church. And rightly, that small grouping is also called a church. And we're going to see in the book of Revelation, there were seven cities where people met together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were called churches, and they were located in a city, and so this would be a church in Covington. And people like you and I attended these local gatherings. But the people that attended those gatherings may or may not be in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Those who are members both of that local gathering as well as the true church. Those who are not right with God, walking in all the truth, are not a member of the true church and may be a member of the local gathering, but that doesn't make them a member of God's family. And so, as Jesus is going to, for our next couple sermons, we're going to talk about what Jesus says to these congregations, and sovereignly and through his wisdom, these seven congregations are representative of people of all ages everywhere. And what he says to any given congregation is applicable to whoever it fits in any congregation, anywhere, at any time. I hope I'm making myself clear that the word church, the churches, he is talking about local congregations. Some of the people are part of the true church. They're really saved. Others are not truly saved. They may be in that local church. And so we'll listen to what God says to all of us who make up local gatherings. He expects his followers to listen carefully and obey fully his instructions. So the outline today that I'm going to use will be verses 9 through 20. We're going to look at the circumstances behind the vision in verses 9 through 11. Then we'll look at the characteristics of the vision, which describe what Jesus looks like, 12 through 16. Then we'll see John's fear and Jesus' comfort in verses 17 through 18. And lastly, John's commission to write the book. So let's begin with the circumstances behind the vision. Verse 9 says, I, John, this is the Apostle John. This is the John that wrote the Gospel of John. This is the same John that wrote three epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And this John wrote not only the Gospels and the epistles, but he also was chosen by God to be the scribe, the one who put on pencil and paper what God showed him. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the person who saw the vision, this first vision, the first of four, is the Apostle John. And we need to know that this book is written primarily for believers. John says, I am your brother. He's talking about to all true Christians. John says, I am one of you. And I too have suffered persecution. And if you suffer persecution, that's just to be expected. Jesus said that if they hate me, they will hate you. And so John says, I'm your brother and a companion in the tribulation and the kingdom. The kingdom requires a king. Who is Jesus? The kingdom has a territory, and that's right now in the hearts of believers. The kingdom has kingdom rules and regulations because the king expects his followers to do and live the way he tells us to do and live. And so, John says, I'm a member of the kingdom, and to those who are truly born again, then you and I can be members of that kingdom also. And patience. You remember how eager they are for Jesus to come back and set up his earthly kingdom. And he has Second Peter, we learn that he's not willing that any should perish. And he's not slack concerning his promises. He isn't lazy, dilatory, or procrastinating. His compassion, not willing that any should perish. He's delayed his second coming so that more would be saved. And we who pray with the scripture writers, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, must be patient, because God's not on our timetable. He's on his own timetable, and he wants us to be prepared, because as we have said in previous messages, that the second coming is imminent, it's next from God's point of view. And it's like two railroad tracks. I want to emphasize the analogy. A railroad track has two rails, and they're not that far apart. And the one rail, in my analogy, is history, time, space, passage of time that you and I count in days, weeks, months, years. And running parallel to that is God's timetable. It's close. It's the rail is very close. At any moment, it can break into our time and space and meet it. And as far as I read scripture, from 70 AD, which was the destruction of the temple, there was no passage of scripture that needed to be fulfilled before Jesus could come back to take his own out of this world. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John, the same one who's writing this letter, said, "My little children, it is the last hour." And so, from God's point of view, we've been living in the last hour since about 90 AD. So obviously, shortly, soon, hour is not to be interpreted by our words, shortly, soon, last hour. It means next and imminent. The place where John saw the vision on the island that is called Patmos. It's an island, 7.5 miles long by, at the widest, 6 miles wide. Persecution put John there. He says, "I've been placed, sentenced to live on this island, isolated from other people, and from a broader ministry, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, because I've been faithful to and not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a result, people in power became irritated, and I've been sentenced to this island of Patmos." Here is the island of Patmos. Some of you have been there. It's not that big. It's not that little. But it's truly an island. And John was limited. It was, as it were, his jail. He wasn't free to leave. Map of the seven churches, you're looking at the landmass of modern-day Turkey. This is the Aegean Sea. Here's the island of Patmos. Jesus is going to tell us, he's going to use seven churches. There were more than seven churches available. But in God's wisdom, he took and used sample churches that cover the problems and the challenges, as well as the privileges that all of his children will face. And he'll start with talking about the congregations, the churches at Ephesus. Then he'll talk about Smyrna. He'll talk about Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and the church of Laodicea. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 churches. And the number 7 seems to be significant. in the idea of fullness, and this is where we derive the thesis that when Jesus chose those seven churches, he could have chosen six, he could have chosen 12, he could have chosen any number he wished to choose. But the fact that he chose seven seems, most people believe that this is a representative sample of challenges and privileges and blessings and problems that his people will face anywhere at any time. And so the scripture says, he that hath an ear to hear, not just physically, but spiritually, pay attention to what he says. Verse 10, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet. John's spiritual condition and the day of the week that John saw the visions in the spirit, this is the key phrase that introduces the four visions. And we'll see it right here. I was in the spirit. That phrase occurs three other times as he will be transferred. He'll go different perspectives, places to see what God wanted him to see. On the Lord's Day, this is speaking of the Christian Sabbath, not Jewish Sabbath, Saturday. This is the Christian Sabbath. Remember, Jesus is the Lord, the master of the Sabbath. And the fact that he chose to be resurrected on the first day of the week, the church led by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit, were led to begin meeting on Sunday, which is the first day of the week, Sunday. And that became, in the New Testament time, the Christian's Sabbath. Because the Lord's resurrection on the first day of the week, the church hallowed that day, designating it as the Lord's day. And thereafter assembling together as a congregation regularly on that day. And by the time of John in 90 AD, when he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, there would have been no confusion, no misunderstanding, no mystery. What day is the Lord's day? It was on Sunday. The day that Christians from the first century to the present see as the Sabbath for Christians. Verse 11. Verse 10, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. I am the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, talking to John, and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, modern-day Turkey. Namely, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Here we have a statement of Jesus' authority as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. The purpose of the first vision is to address the seven churches and churches universally. We come now to the characteristics of the vision. The location and identity of Christ in verses 12 through 13a. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. It's at verse 20 that we're told what the lampstands are. They're the churches. They're representing the churches. And what are people who are truly born again and who gather together? What is the imagery of a lampstand? What does a lampstand mean? And this would be oil-fed lampstand. What do you do with a lampstand? You light the wick that's in the oil and is designed to give light to the world. And so congregations, as a group, and we individually, we are the salt of the earth, we are the light of the world. And so Jesus, John says, I see seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. The Son of Man, like the Son of Man. This is the title Jesus used most often for himself during his earthly ministry. In fact, it was 81 times we find this phrase. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. Borrowing most likely from Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, when Daniel had this vision, he saw one like a Son of Man approach the Ancient of Days on the throne. The Ancient of Days is the God the Father, the one like the Son of Man, we understand, looking back, to be Jesus Christ. And so what John is saying is that the one he sees appears to be the same one that Daniel saw. And of course we know that because of that phraseology, this is Jesus Christ. This is the resurrected Christ that John is seeing. Beginning at verse 13b through 16, you have a description of the resurrected Jesus. John says he's clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. It appears that Jesus is being presented in his threefold office in chapter 1. He's seen as a prophet in verse 1. What is a prophet? You remember we talked about the two definitions of the word prophet? A prophet primarily is a spokesman for God. Whatever God wants him to say, he says it. And that's why every writer of Scripture is a prophet. It's the secondary use of prophet that you and I are most familiar with, and that's to predict the future. And Jesus, as a prophet, is certainly going to predict the future for us, but he also is the one through whom the truth is given, for he is the truth, the life, and the way. And as a prophet, we also see that he's the ruler of the kings of the earth in verse 5. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is presently a king, the king. And here in this picture, the high priestly garments of verse 13 present him as a priest. Now the Greek word translated a garment down to his feet, poderes, occurs only here in the New Testament, Greek. However, it occurs seven times in the Septuagint, which is the Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek. And they don't call the Greek Old Testament just the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. The original Old Testament's written in Hebrew for the most part. Translated into Greek, it's called the Septuagint. And this word occurs seven times in the Septuagint, and in every case but one, it refers to the attire of the high priest. And so I'm going to assume that this is what we were to be understanding as we look at the text and seek to understand the meaning of the words. The fact that the high girding about his chest, most of the time the girding would be around your waist, a belt, a sash. The fact that he's girded about the chest with a golden band denotes the dignity of an important office. It suggests that this part of the description is intended to set forth the high priestly function of Jesus Christ. Now, when I say high priestly function, does that have any meaning in your mind? What was the role of the high priest? The role of a high priest is to be a mediator a go-between God the Father and humanity. And you and I, according to the book of Peter, that we, when we become Christians, we are inducted into the priesthood. Every Christian is a member of the priesthood. And as members of the priesthood, we are to offer spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's exactly what 1 Peter 2:9 says, verse 5 and verse 9. We're a holy priesthood, we're a royal priesthood, and we're to understand part of our responsibility as Christians. You know, the devil will tell you, you're nobody and you're nothing and you're not significant and you don't make a difference in this world. That's a lie. God says, if you are my child, I've adopted you into my family. That makes you royalty. And we're going to inherit the earth if we will be the kind of people that He requires us to be, namely meek and obedient and pure of heart and faithful, even in suffering. Jesus says, not only are you part of my family, you are priests unto me, and I expect you to understand who you are and to offer spiritual sacrifices, praise. This is why I stress in my classes and in my own personal life and in my home. Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth, because that's a sacrifice that's acceptable to God the Father as I offer it through Jesus Christ, the High Priest. No prayer, no sacrifice, nothing you and I do is acceptable to the Father unless it comes through the High Priest. Now, how often do you hear that? We read the book of Hebrews. The way has been opened into the inner veil. And come with confidence to the throne of grace. And it makes us have this imagery of us just coming right on in with total confidence to the Father by bypassing the Son, not rudely, but feeling no need, because we interpret the verses wrongly. When the Word of God stresses over and over the ongoing, continuous role of a high priest, and if there was no need for the high priest for us, then who cares about a high priest? But you and I need to be inculcated this data in our mind that we are acceptable to God only through Jesus. And that's what the Holy Spirit has been given to us, to guide us, lead us, and to help us in our praying and our living, so that when we pray and as we praise and as we offer our spiritual sacrifices, like joy, which is singing, like doing good deeds, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, or sharing our possessions, these are spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. You remember Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, I'm keeping a record, and you'll receive a reward. Everything we do as Christians, we're not private citizens that nobody's business but my business. We are visible representatives of our risen Savior. And everything we do, we are to do to His honor and glory. And it comes through the High Priest, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, His head and His hair were white as wool, as white as snow. His eyes, like a flame of fire. And an apparent allusion to Daniel, the dream that Daniel saw of chapter 7, of deity. Christ's head and hair are described as white like wool, as white as snow. And the functions of ruler and judge that were clearly manifested in Daniel chapter 7 vision, it's just absolutely the same person. The same person that Daniel saw is the person that John is describing. Isn't that amazing? White does not refer to a flat white color, but a blazing, glowing white light. It's like the glory cloud or Shekinah. And it's a picture of Jesus' holiness, majesty. I want you to paint a picture in your mind as we're going along. I want you to see that blazing white light coming from his hair. His eyes, like a flame of fire, blazing fire. I assume then, therefore, it's a brilliant, fiery red. It's a description repeated of Jesus in this letter to Thyatira, chapter 2, as well as in the account of the victorious return of the conquering Messiah. We read that little phrase, portion in Revelation 19 last week, when Jesus, who comes back, it's the same Jesus, his eyes as a flame of fire. It expresses the penetrating insight of the one who is sovereign, not only over the seven churches, but over the entire course of history as well. Jesus is not impotent. Jesus is not handicapped. Jesus is not sitting back frustrated because it looks like the devil is having his way. The devil is not having his way. The devil is a defeated foe. He is only being permitted a little room to operate as God finishes up the harvest prior to pouring out his wrath upon the ungodly. Jesus can stop things at any time. But in his wisdom and his sovereignty, and as he does what the Father is telling him to do, he chooses not to yet. You and I wonder why. That's because we're limited and finite and don't know what an all-knowing, all-wise God knows. But he is sovereign, not only over the church, but the course of history as well. Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, his voice as the sound of many waters. You remember, where do we find fine brass or bronze? The altar burnt offering was covered with brass, and its utensils were made of the same material. And the tabernacle was designed to teach us about God and his kingdom and his purposes and his dealings with humanity. So, what was this brazen altar outside that all the sacrifices were made there? What was the symbolic use of that? Well, the bronze brass altar is the place where sin was judged. So Jesus is coming and he is going to judge sin in the churches as well as in the world. But the altar was also where people drew near to God with peace offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings. There were only two sin offerings, the sin and the trespass offerings. The other three offerings were fellowship, where after you're right with God, you can express your appreciation, thanks, vows, peace, even a peace offering, a meal in the presence of God. So the altar is a place where not only was sin judged, but where people drew near to God. So when we see Jesus' feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. If there's any sin in our life, he's going to judge that. But on the other hand, he's going to bless what is right. And so you and I need to make sure everything's taken care of before he comes. Amen? Jesus, with feet of judgments, moving through his church to exercise his chastening authority upon sin and to bring comfort to the righteous. Moral purity is required of all his followers who desire to please him and receive his blessings and protection. I suggest you be very, very careful what you watch on television, videos. Be very, very careful. The enemy has so much sensual, sexual pollution. And you and I make choices what we choose to look at. God requires us to have moral purity. You remember what Job said? I made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look upon a maiden, a woman, to lust after her. And one of the major ways that the devil uses to pollute the followers of Jesus is to immerse them in entertainment that's immodest and immoral and teaches lifestyles contrary to the Word of God. It would have us laugh at the funny things that these immoral, wicked people are saying, and it's all designed to lessen the sinfulness of it, to make it seem like not so bad, that we can sift and sort and it won't hurt us. My brothers and sisters, make what choices you will live with the results of your choices. As your pastor, I do my best to warn us, including myself, that God's not joking when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. And 1 John in his epistle, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 says, okay, now we're the children of God, we're going to be like Jesus, but if you have that hope, then you must purify yourself even as he is pure. We've got to maintain moral purity. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Wow. The number of stars is determined quite simply by the number of churches to which the apocalypse is being sent, this letter. The apocalypse means, apokalypsis means the revelation. It's a Greek word that means the revealing. A sharp two-edged sword is intended by John to describe the effects of every spoken word of the Son of Man. It's not a literal sword. His tongue isn't a literal sword. It's imagery of the power of the spoken word. Out of his mouth comes this powerful word. It's like a two-edged, sharp, sharp, sharp sword that can cut asunder. And you remember, this is not the only place you find the imagery of a sword. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. Remember that? Sharper than a two-edged sword. Searching out, everything is open and naked before God, and the word of God is used to discern our motives and intents of our heart. Out of Jesus, he is the word of God himself, remember. And out of Jesus' mouth comes this powerful spoken word like a two-edged sword. His word is piercing, cutting, separating, revealing, and absolutely irresistible. You and I are given opportunities to choose and make changes and adjust our life. There's coming a day when he is going to execute judgment. You and I want to be on the right side when that day comes. Amen? Christ warns the church at Pergamum that unless they repent, he will come and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. Here's a congregation that evidently was allowing things to go on under the guise that God understands, and as long as you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're secure. And sin, okay, so it's wrong, but it's not that bad. Boy, we hear that today, don't we? Preachers everywhere. Chapter 19 pictures the return of Jesus, from whose mouth comes a sharp sword to destroy the ungodly. The sword symbolizes irresistible power of divine judgment on those who would attack his people and destroy the church, both inside of it, like at Thyatira, like at Pergamum, and outside of it, as in Revelation chapter 19. Finally, the face of Christ is likened to the sun shining in all its brilliance. Could you look at that? I can't look at the sun. It's too bright. This is Jesus. His divine glory, his preeminence and victory. This brings us to John's fear. Jesus' comfort. Verse 17a, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." When John saw the majesty, the power, the glory, and exalted position of Jesus, he was stricken with trembling and fear. The resurrected Jesus is no one to disrespect. He's all powerful. He expects his followers to take his instructions seriously and to follow them completely. Are you, am I, ready to stand before him and be examined? Verse 17b, "But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" Jesus lays his right hand on John, speaks a word of strong assurance. Don't be afraid. Tell you what, folks, as I'm meditating and think about this, I would be scared to death too. The laying on of the right hand communicated power and blessing. It's a commissioning hand that restores John's confidence, prepares him to hear the words of consolation and command. "Don't be afraid, John. I'm the first, I'm the last. I'm he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore." The title "first and last," which belongs to God in Isaiah 44:6 and 48:12, where it means that he alone is God, the absolute Lord of history and creator, shows that in John's Christology, Christ is also the Almighty God. Not two gods, two persons, one God. Including the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, not three gods. That's mysterious, but that's what Scripture teaches us. What an encouragement to know that Jesus stands at the beginning, at the end of human history, and that he is always with his faithful followers. Jesus said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." Just don't let us leave him or forsake him. Amen? Verse 18, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." Jesus gives testimony to the reality of his resurrection. Remember, I've said over and over, that the reason why we're to believe this book is the Word of God is because Jesus told us to believe it. And then the question comes up, then why should I believe Jesus? Because he proved through his historical bodily resurrection that he is who he claimed to be. And if he's the truth and the life and the way, when he says, believe it, then I say, I will believe it. His resurrection is the foundation and linchpin for Christianity. And Jesus gives personal testimony to his own bodily resurrection right here. I was dead. I'm alive now forevermore. Though he died, he's now alive and will never die again. He has in his possession the keys of death and Hades. And keys are a symbol of power and authority over their domain. For the Christian, death can only be seen as the servant of Christ because Jesus is in charge. Praise God. That's wonderful, isn't it? Lastly, John is commissioned to write. Verse 19, write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So John is told to write both what now is and what yet lies in the future. The things which are, that would be Jesus' counsel to his followers who make up the churches. That will be chapters 2 and 3. And then we'll go into the future, things that will take place after this. Tribulation events. Chapters 4 through 19. And the millennium to eternity events. Chapters 20 through 22. Lastly, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand. Seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Of course, part of Christ's priestly role is to tend the lampstands. He is overlooking and preserving and blessing his people who serve as light. The Old Testament priest would trim the lamps, remove the wick, the old oil, refill the lamps with fresh oil, new wick, relight those that had gone out. Likewise, Jesus tends the ecclesial lampstands, churches, by commending what's good, correcting what's off target, exhorting and warning in order to secure the church's fitness for service as light bearers in the dark world. The angels of the seven churches refers to the leaders in the churches. How do we know that? It's the word angeloi. The word can mean an angel, but it also can refer to a messenger. Context determines the meaning. And normally it refers to angels throughout the book of Revelation, but it can't refer to angels here. Because angels are never leaders. In the churches, never. The church is like a lamp, a receptacle that's to give light and darkness. However, like a lamp, the church is helpless to fulfill its mission without fuel. And the fuel is oil, which is a symbol for the Holy Spirit working in the lives of obedient Christians. When Christians are filled with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, they're able to serve as light to the world. Minus such filling, Christians have no real possibility of fulfilling the Great Commission mandate. Summary. We've looked at the vision of the ascended and sovereign Christ, the circumstances behind the vision, John's on island of Patmos. We saw the characteristics of the vision. We looked at the resurrected Jesus among the churches. We felt John's fear and heard Jesus' comfort. And lastly, we looked at the commission of John to write this book. We've been speaking this morning about the resurrected sovereign Christ. And as we close in prayer, we We need to say, oh God, search my heart, know my thoughts. I want to please you in every respect. Is there anything, Lord, I need to change? Are there things I need to do differently in light of what I've learned today or what you've spoken to me today? And when God speaks to us, what a blessing. When he shows us something in our life that needs adjustment, what a blessing. Let's respond to whatever he said to us this morning. Amen? Let us pray.